When we think about suffering, we almost universally think that suffering is bad and something to be avoided at all costs. However, it's clear from Scripture that God has a good and important purpose for our suffering. Welcome to Delight in the Word, the preaching ministry of Paul Tauchus, pastor at Cornerstone Community Church in Cleveland, Ohio. In Romans 8:29, the Apostle Paul reveals that it's God's will that believers grow to be more like Christ. In today's passage, Pastor Paul answers the question, how does suffering make me more like Christ? Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 as Pastor Paul preaches from verses 10 and 11 in a message titled, What It Means to Know Christ, as we together delight in the Word.
I want us to continue this morning where we left off last week in the book of Philippians, thinking about what it means to know Christ. But before we go to Philippians, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, because I want you to see a very significant truth that then is developed and illustrated for us in the remainder of the sermon. Have you ever wondered what the will of God is for your life? Have you ever prayed, Lord, show me your will? I want to do your will. I really wish I knew your will. Well, Romans 8:29 is one of those verses that confidently tells us what the will of God is for our lives. Romans 8:28 is very famous. Believers find great comfort and assurance in Romans 8:28 that no matter what comes into our lives, we understand that God is sovereign over us. He is sovereign over our lives, and He, in His grace and providence, is able then to take all things and work them together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. But where we miss the significance of Romans 8:28 is that we rarely define the good. And yet I believe verse 29 defines the good for us. We say, yeah, Lord, I understand that you work all things together for good, but where is it? In the midst of this trial, in the midst of this tragedy that has come into my life, in the midst of this long ordeal that just goes on and on and on for years and years, where is the good? I don't see it. Perhaps it's because we're looking for the wrong kind of good. Perhaps we're looking for a good that's defined by us and not by God. And so the definition of the good is given in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is the will of God for every single Christian? It is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. So in all of your longing to know what the will of God is for your life, know this. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the purpose and the plan and the goal of God for your life is that you become like Jesus. That you become like Christ. That you become like Christ in the way that you think. That you become like Christ in the way that you live. That you become like Christ in the way that you feel, in your emotional responses to life. And on it goes, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. And Paul says in Colossians 3:10 that that is part of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now as believers. We are being renewed into the image of the One who saved us. That's the old things passing away and the new things coming in, or being made all new, all things being made new. So know this beyond the shadow of a doubt as you work out in your prayer life and in your search for through the Scriptures, and as you're accumulation of godly counsel from those who know you and love you and love Christ, know that the overarching goal and purpose and will of God for your life is that you be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the good that He is working all things together for. That changes how we view suffering, doesn't it? When we understand His overarching purpose for us and goal for our lives, then when suffering comes into our lives, we're not asking why, God, but we're asking what? What, Lord, what are you teaching me? What, in what way do you want me to become more like Jesus? How are you using this to conform me to His image? See, I believe that this theological stone, you might call it a foundational stone for the Apostle Paul, was beneath his longing and his desire to know Christ. Because he knew that God also wanted that for his life. And we see that in Philippians 3, if you turn there, because as we saw last week, the longing and desire of the apostle is stated in verse 10, that I may know him, that I may know Christ, the one in through whom I am coming to God, the one in whom I receive the righteousness that comes from God through faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming what? Like Him. See, the longing of Paul to know Christ was connected with his longing to be like Christ. You may remember from last Sunday that that word know in verse 10 is an experiential word. It means to know personally by experience. It means to know by personal relationship. And so the Apostle Paul knew Christ in personal relationship at the moment of his conversion, where he came to know Christ and he was transferred from the darkness, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God. He experienced that, and yet the longing of his heart was to continue to know Christ, to be transformed into his image, to walk with Jesus by faith that he might be transformed from self into the image of Christ. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. He knew the power of his resurrection in the sense that he knew that his salvation, his conversion, came about because the Savior is alive. Because we serve a risen Savior. And it is the power of the resurrection, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power that saves us from our sin. It is the power that brings us to faith in Christ. It is the power that continues to work in our hearts and lives that we might know Christ more intimately, deeper, all the time. To know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. But we stopped there last week, so let's continue. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, remember the immediate context of these verses, that Paul is in prison when he is writing this letter, and he does not know what the future holds. He really doesn't know if he's going to be set free or if he is going to be put to death. And so this is real. This is very real to him as he is saying these words, that he wants to know Christ and to share in his death, and that he is longing for the resurrection from the dead, verse 11. That word attain refers not to something that is a possibility, in other words, that he's doubting whether he will attain the resurrection from the dead, but it is speaking of something that is a certainty, but not yet. It's a yes, it's real, but it's not real yet. There's a lot of those in the Christian life. Things that are real, things that are part of who we are in Christ, and yet they're not real in our daily experience yet. The resurrection is like that. So this reveals his longing. It is an intense desire on the part of Paul to be with Christ, to know Christ and to be with Christ. And therefore, if this imprisonment leads to death, he is longing then for the resurrection that will bring him into the presence of the Savior in body and soul together for all of eternity. And though his enemies may put him to death, the Savior will raise him, and he will be with Christ. But let's think about that second part of verse 10 this morning. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Becoming like him in his death. What does that mean? What does he mean? He wants to share in his sufferings. Well, you can't experience resurrection unless you've died. And you don't die without suffering. So if you really want to know Christ in all the fullness of his death and resurrection, then suffering is a part of the equation. It just is. We can argue with God all we want that it shouldn't be this way. And it wasn't this way in the beginning, but sin has changed all of that. And we live in a fallen world where nothing works the way it originally was supposed to work. So what is his purpose for us in suffering then? Well, think of it this way. Suffering is an instrument in the hands of God to cause us to grow in relationship with Christ so that we may know him more deeply and may be more useful in his work. That's the big idea I want you to hang everything on this morning. Suffering is an instrument in the hands of God to cause us to grow in our relationship with Christ so that we may know him more deeply and be more useful in his work. That's Paul's longing. I want to know Christ. He's not saying I want to know more about Christ. That I want to have the doctrine of Christ just totally figured out before I die. That's not what he's saying. I want to know him. I want to personally experience an intimate, growing relationship with Christ that never ends. And what he's revealing to us here is that you'll never get that without suffering. If you dare to pray, God, make me like Jesus, then you've got to be willing to go through the refining process. You and I need to learn to respond to suffering in a way that works toward his glory and our growth. So let's think about how suffering helps us become like Christ. Let me just bring you three ways. Suffering helps to make us like Christ in three ways. And there are many more ways that suffering conforms us to the image of Christ, but these are concepts that we find in the book of Philippians. So that's why we're just going to zero in on these three. Notice first that suffering helps to make us like Christ by assaulting our pride in order to produce humility. Turn to chapter 2, please. To chapter 2, where we saw a number of weeks ago that we are called as believers to put on humility, specifically to put on the humility of Christ. Paul says the same thing in Colossians. We are to put on humility and kindness and forgiveness and compassion. And so the apostle in chapter 2 in verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." What Paul is saying is, have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ was humble. It was humility that caused the Son of God to willingly obey the Father and leave the glories of heaven and come to this earth. It was the humility of the Savior that placed our need for a rescue above his right to always be worshipped rightly. And in the end, to be humiliated and put to death and murdered for us. And so Paul calls us to be humble. Why? Because Jesus is humble. And so if the goal of God is to make us like Christ and Christ is humble, then how are you and I as proud people going to become humble? How is God, the Holy Spirit, going to produce humility in proud, arrogant folk like us? The answer is through suffering. That's how. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul tells us how the Lord did this in his own life. Suffering helps to make us like Christ because it humbles us. It doesn't make us more dependent. What it does is it opens our eyes to how dependent we actually are. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, "I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it." And the reason Paul is even writing this and revealing this to us about what happened to him is because in Corinth, the church was being attacked by false apostles, super apostles, who considered themselves to be better than Paul, better looking, better public speakers. They had better achievements. They were just better all the way around. And Paul is forced in the book of 2 Corinthians to do what he absolutely hates to do, which is to defend himself, because he knows that's the only way to defend the work of God through him. And so he says, "I could go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it." See, this is the same apostle who wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 that the only boasting that is acceptable to God is boasting in the cross of Christ. So he doesn't want to boast. But he says, "I'm going to go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ." He speaks of this as being a different man, but we know from the context this is really him. He's speaking of himself, but he's speaking of himself in the third person. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." The third heaven is where God dwells. There are three heavens in the Bible. Okay? There is the atmosphere, there is the heavenlies where the planets are, and then there is heaven, where God dwells, the third heaven. That's what he's speaking of here. "I was caught up to the third heaven. And whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know, but God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise." Verse 3. Connect that with Luke 16. It's where God is. "Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should, wished to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So I could say a lot more about this, Paul says, but I'm not going to. And it wouldn't even be boasting. It would just be telling you the truth of what actually happened. And I could tell you what I heard, except I'm forbidden to tell you what I heard. So, verse 7, here's the application. To keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from exalting myself, other translations say, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Do you see what is happening here? Paul had this amazing experience, but to keep him from becoming proud and thereby less useful to God, because remember, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, God gave him suffering. The suffering came through the messenger of Satan, as it did in Job's life. Satan was the one who delivered the gift of suffering to Job. He is the one who has delivered this to Paul. And we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. We don't know what kind of suffering this was. Many believe that the thorn in the flesh was a physical ailment, some kind of incurable disease. Others say, no, it was a thorn in the flesh, and that it was a fleshly kind of sin tied to his weakness as human flesh that he simply could not overcome. Others say, no, because it's a messenger of Satan, it was these people in Corinth. It was one of these super apostles who was trying to take over Paul's role. We don't know. And I think the Holy Spirit left that vague on purpose so that it would have unending application in our lives. That whatever the suffering is, God has given it to Paul to keep him from becoming conceited. God knew Paul's heart better than Paul did. And God knew what would cause Paul to become tempted to pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency and conceit, and therefore then be less useful to God. Paul had a hard time accepting this. Let's face it. We're not much different than he was. Three times, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times I begged the Lord to take this suffering away from me. But he didn't. He didn't take it away from me. Instead, he said this, my grace is sufficient for you. I know that you are not self-sufficient, Paul, but I want you to understand that I am. And I, the self-sufficient one, give to you my grace, which is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, God's eyes are moving to and fro all over the earth. He's looking not for the strong, but he's looking for the weak. Why? Because it is through the weak that he displays his power. The strong don't need his power as much as the weak do. But we who are weak and frail, we need the power of God. And so the power of God is made more visible in us through our weakness. Therefore, verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Our natural self-sufficiency and self-reliance can easily result in sinful pride and a sense of independence from God. An important way that God graciously uses suffering in our lives is to produce humility in us, a humility that causes us to look to Jesus for grace and for His strength to endure. Next time, Pastor Paul will look at two more ways that God uses suffering in our lives to make us more like Christ. If you'd like a copy of this message, you can download it at delightintheword.org. You'll also find other messages in this series, blog posts by Pastor Paul, and other helpful resources to encourage you in your faith. If you live in the Cleveland area and you are not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. This program has been sponsored by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. We'll pick up part two of this message next time as we together delight in the Word.